your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. The children's worship schedule on the life of Jesus and the stories of Christ that we're following from the birth of Christ until we take a short break in the summer brings us to the feeding of the 5,000. It's a great text, and I say that because it is the only miracle in Galilee recorded by all four Gospels. So the writers of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, thought this was a great text. And he made it such that each of the Gospel writers would write about this particular text. And of course, they don't just write history, they proclaim sermons. And so they have their own emphasis that they're bringing out of this story, which makes comparing them and contrasting them kind of exciting in the study as well. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, there are so many things that are on our hearts to bring before you in prayer. There are so many needs that there's no end to the things of our intercession. Even today, we continue to pray for healing for those of our body that are facing times of struggle. And we see in this passage that Jesus is one that brings healing. He commissions his apostles to go out and to bring healing. And somehow, in the event of Christ, that healing seemed to be wider spread than we experience in our lives and in our day. Perhaps the close of the apostolic age, perhaps that uniqueness of healing that comes in Christ and in his personal presence. Whatever that may be, we ask you to bring wholeness to us in heart and in mind and in our bodies. To bring wholeness to us in building our faith and creating a response of faith and recognition to be that of worship and transformation and longing. So, Father, as you have filled the writers of Scripture with your Holy Spirit and you carried them along and caused them to write your word, we ask you anew to fill us with your Spirit, that we would receive your word, that you would speak the truth of your word in each individual life, in the wholeness of the Church of Jesus Christ, in all of its breadth, and in the specific setting of the congregation of New Hope. Bring glory to yourself by humbling your people before your feet and communicating your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 9, and he, that is Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart or go out. Whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. He said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we were to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men or males. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This much that we read from God's word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open and to find the outline for you in your bulletins. This week I heard myself say, "Well, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't do that." I was yelling at a young man from the safety of my pickup cab with the windows rolled up. I was responding to the "What would Jesus do?" sticker on the right side of his trunk deck. I was pretty sure that if Jesus would drive a car, he wouldn't drive with a reckless abandon like this particular young man. And I confess, I wondered if the driver even knew what the fish symbols plastered on the left side of the deck of his trunk even meant. And that afternoon, I read something in Calvin's Institutes that caught my eye. I came across a phrase saying that many encounter Jesus without consequences. I thought again about the young man creating a string of brake lights in 2 lanes for as far as I could see. And I pulled up alongside of him at Indian Trail and Barnes Road. And I looked straight ahead because I was afraid of what I would reveal if I looked at him. But the thing that caught my eye was the car behind him with the driver going like this. And so yet he had swerved and moved from the turn lane into the traffic lane and cut another person off in traffic. I wondered for a moment if it was the same car, but sure enough, the same plastering of fish on the left and the "What would Jesus do" on the right. And so that afternoon in my study, I prayed for the young man, but I prayed mostly for myself. The way I let a complete stranger into my head. The point Calvin was making was that seeing Jesus needs to make a difference in our lives. And I have no business saying seeing Jesus or having stickers about Ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, on his car, "What would Jesus do" on his bumper. I had no business connecting those things with his life. The issue is, I have seen Jesus and what is happening in my life and in my thought process. No encounter, says Calvin, no encounter with Jesus ever leaves us the same. It changes us. It always changes us. Calvin went on to say that our speculation, even our pondering and meditating about Jesus' miracles, is to miss the point. The point of seeing Jesus is always twofold. That seeing Jesus in his word, first of all, should produce an attitude of worship in our heart. And second, seeing Jesus in his word or his work should create the hope for something better in us. It's to put us on the path of ultimate renewal. Seeing Jesus creates transformation in us so that we do not and cannot continue to remain the same. And we no longer continue to conform to the patterns of this world, but we become transformed by the renewing of our minds because we have seen Jesus and our minds are to change. Transformation should continue to grow within us. And that paragraph, book 1, section 5, section 10, thereabouts, humbled me. Because I was acting like anyone in that whole string of red brake lights. My attitude was purely, completely conformed and entirely secular. And it humbled me. The point is that I know Jesus, and he's transforming me. And that should translate to situations of life and responses to people. Calvin is suggesting that every encounter with Jesus Christ is intensely personal, even though it's utterly communal most of the time. It happens in the context of a worship service, but it's intensely personal. To see Jesus is to pass through the musty coats of the wardrobe in Professor Diggory's house. It's to enter a new world. Some simply run into the back wall of the wardrobe and are left with nothing but the musty smell of those coats in their nostrils. But a few enter and pass through the old musty coats into an entirely new world. Right? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You all know the story. You all know the setting. And why is it that not everybody passes through? And why can some even want to pass through and they can't? Because the pathway is God's. And for Calvin, God and his kingdom are revealed as a pathway to worship, to transformation, to the hope of the everlasting. And while others simply run into a hard wall, we pass through. We are transformed. We behold wonders that are not visible to the other eye. Where King Herod yells, "Who is this man?" The unclean man in a very unclean place that we looked at last week knew who this man was. And he proclaimed about him and he brought the message of Jesus to one of the greatest cities in all of ancient world, to Beit Shan. Or to put Calvin's teaching in another setting, the Heidelberg Catechism says, and I printed it for you on your outlines, what does the second request of the Lord's Prayer mean? To pray, "Your kingdom comes," and this entire text is about kingdom. You read that over and over again in our reading. "Your kingdom come" means we're praying, "God, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you." Second article, "Keep your church strong and add to it." I have "is" on that one too. I shouldn't be allowed to type. "Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force that revolts against you. Destroy every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all." To pray, "Your kingdom come," is to pray that we will be more submissive. To pray, "Your kingdom come," is to pray that God will strengthen the church and add to it. And to pray that God will add to the church means that we have to pray that he will use us to testify to Christ. It's to pray that God will destroy every evil that hinders him and his work. To pray that at the end of the day, the only thing that's left is God. And brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, that's the only thing that's left. When the Mount of Olives is split in two, and when the water comes out of the temple and becomes the river of living water flowing towards the Dead Sea and making that water fresh, when mountains are breaking and quaking and there is nothing left, and when Jesus descends, and those that have banged up against the back wall of the wardrobe call on the falling mountains to fall on them, the only thing left is Jesus. And we know that. And so we're transformed by that. That is the goal of life, to live with Jesus to that day. And from the 16th century, We've been teaching the same thing. Following the instructions of a master teacher. I am so humbled by every time I get to just spend time in Calvin's Institutes. No wonder it's one of the classics. I mean, it is the greatest that I've ever read. It's amazing. The way he opens images of Scripture is astounding. We see that there is a new kingdom coming. The kingdom of God is a big, big theme in Luke. If we were doing a proper series on Luke, instead of piggybacking on the children's worship topics like we're doing, we would have talked about kingdom to a great deal up to this point. So this week I went back and I counted 35 direct references to the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. And I don't even know if that's an accurate count. I didn't pull up the word searches on the computers and all this. And I counted another 10 or so that talk about the kingdom in a way that is to cast a light on the kingdom of God. And I counted another 15 references that speak about kingdom without using the word, so you can't even get there by word search. And so let's just say that the kingdom of God shows up enough times that if we would average it out, we would have a reference to the teaching of the kingdom of God 2 times in every chapter on Luke. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal to Luke. We'd probably 2.5 times when I had the other allusions. So it's a big deal to Luke. And the angel Gabriel introduced the king, Jesus and the kingdom in this way. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The kingdom theme begins with an angel announcing, this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. All of the promises come to this person, this baby that you're going to have. Wow! And we worship him. You recall Pastor James pointing out one of the temptations from Satan in Luke chapter 4 was to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. I mean, this sounds like he already has them. But Satan says, well, I'm going to give them to you. Satan offered to Jesus what was given to him by forfeit in Adam's sin. Adam was given dominion, another word for rule, another word for authority. Adam was the image bearer of God, called to be the king of all creation. That's what it means, dominion over all things. Adam was the king as the image bearer of God, but Adam forfeited his privilege, and Satan took over the vacuum while the world was left with a promise that a single seed would be born to a woman. And later on, another single seed would be born to a woman. And later on, another, a single seed would be born to a king, and of that seed There would be a king who would be raised up from the scepter, would never depart from between his feet. So, of course, the promise in Exodus 3:15, 2 Samuel 7, and the promise of Jesus in Abraham. Revelations 11:15 gives us the final word. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of Christ. Past tense. The Apostle John had a revelation. He saw into heaven, and the declaration of heaven is that the kingdom of the earth has come and been given to Jesus. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, he preaches the kingdom as here and now. The kingdom cannot be given to Jesus by a usurper. Jesus is the promised child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9. Jesus is king because of who he is. Jesus is kingdom because he commands and has authority. And people see him and worship. They see him and are transformed. They see Jesus and they hope for a better time. Jesus himself made his mission known by preaching the kingdom of God. People tried to contain him. They tried to keep him in their town, to keep preaching to their cities. And Jesus says in chapter 4:53 of Luke, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. I am compelled to preach the news of the kingdom. I'm compelled to tell people this is the day. This is the new. And in 9:2, Jesus expands the mission corps. And if you don't look at your outline and see how corps is spelt, it's mission corps as Marine Corps, not the core of an apple. He expands the servants of the mission. He expands this mission corps, and Jesus calls the 12 together. Their call to office came in Luke chapter 6, 13 to 16. But here they're commissioned to a specific task. Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons. Verse 1. Jesus gave them power and authority to cure diseases. Verse 1. Jesus sent them out to proclaim or announce the kingdom of God and to heal. And let's pause and drop down to verse 11. When the crowds crashed the private party, Jesus welcomes them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. Jesus called and commissioned the apostles in verse 1 to do exactly what he himself had been doing and continues to do. They are representatives of Jesus. Their call comes from him. Their authority comes from him. Their message comes from him and is about him. And remember Calvin's point. The stories of Jesus are not given to us for information or speculation. They are given to inspire us to worship him. They are given to us to transform our lives. They are given to us to create a longing for something better than we have right now. Do you ever wonder what it'd be like to hear Jesus teach and preach? Do you ever wonder exactly what Jesus said to the 12 when he commissioned them in the task? You know what our brother Calvin says? Stop it! That's not our speculation. The message is not for us to wonder woulda, coulda, shoulda. How did that happen? What did he say? Wouldn't it be fun to be there? Calvin says, no, right here, right now. See Jesus. That's the point. Know Jesus. That's the point. This is to stimulate a new life of worship and transformation, to live for the everlasting. It's a call to set our hearts and minds on things above where Christ Jesus is seated. Our speculation is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture and the revelation of God. God told us exactly what he wanted us to know. If he wanted us to know what it was like to listen to Jesus teach, he would have given us stories that tell us what it was like to listen to Jesus teach. And we have those stories. That's what it was like. Go read the Sermon on the Mount again, or in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain. Same sermon, different setting, or different description of the setting. We're to focus on what is clear, and that is to see Jesus. If we see him, we worship him. And the first part of worship is always repentance. We are called to him, and we are humbled by him, and we repent before him. Point C, Jesus commissions an attack with urgency. The new mission corps is sent out. Their call up came and they're sent out. No goodbye, no preparation. Instruction is go now. Urgent. Stay where you stay. Make that your base for going out. When the natives are not friendly, leave vengeance to the Lord. You testify to Christ and his kingdom. You testify to their rejection as a witness and leave it to God after that. And verse 6 says, and going out. The text reads as if they left immediately from that place without anything. They heard the call and out they went. And I read the sermon of a Baptist minister on this passage. I believe he was in Atlanta. And so he said to the congregation, at the conclusion of this service, in keeping with this text, we are all going out. We sent the whole congregation out into the neighborhoods. Yeah, gulp. No, we're not going to do that. But you hear the point. You hear his emphasis. But we're not called to share the experiences of the apostles. We're called to see Jesus in those stories. The brotherhood with the apostles does not come in having the same uncomfortable experience of mission. The brotherhood with the apostles comes in the unity of Jesus Christ. The strength of the church comes not in making us uncomfortable and forcing us in witness. The strength of the church comes in all of us seeing Jesus and holding to Jesus. And then because of the unity in Jesus, loving each other as one of the same. And it's point D, mission accomplished. And going out, they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And let me draw a little attention to the vocabulary in verse 6. In verse 2, they were called as heralds. Not the name herald, but the task to be an announcer. Like hark the herald angels sing. Hyphenate that. They're called as announcers of all this. Kerux, keruso in Greek. In verse 6, they're called to evangelize. They're described as they are evangelizing the gospel. They are gospeling the gospel, to put it in the same way. Luke creates these parallel words. He uses the verb and the noun together. It is they are gospelizing the gospel. They are announcing the good news of the good news, if you will. Somehow the message, even announcing it, has transformed them, and they're empowered not only to announce, but they're actually preaching the good news of God. They're preaching the gospel as the power of God under salvation. They become, in essence, one with the message. The act of doing created a situation of being. And that's kind of interesting. A stir is created. The news about this mission corps reaches Herod the king. Some say John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Others say Elijah came back and made an appearance. Well, not quite yet. That's next week, the second half of the text, because Elijah does show up. Others say one of the really old prophets, maybe Moses, has risen. Keep that in mind. And Herod says, who is this? Who indeed is this? Who is this that preaches as he preaches? Who is this that commissions people to go and they go? Who is this that gives them a message that transforms them and transforms the people that hear from them? Who is this? And Luke says, well, let me show you. Let me show you. And a new king is known. The stir continues. The crowds, the people, the masses hear about the mission of the 12. Perhaps many of them were the fruit of the mission of the 12. And Jesus intends a private debrief, but the crowds hear about it and they come to find Jesus at Bethsaida. The crowds crash the debriefing and Jesus welcomes them. Just as he welcomed his servant missionaries. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God and he cured those that needed healing. Mark says Jesus taught them for a long time. Luke says the day is wearing away and the 12 want them gone. Let them go find lodging. Let them go find their own food. We are in a desolate place, which means that no provisions are available here. They don't have any. They weren't permitted bag, bread, or money when they were sent out. And maybe the reference to a desolate place is to stimulate recall. Jesus says, feed them. Feed them is Jesus' instruction. And they argue a bit, and they point out their limited resources, and they remind Jesus that they'd have to go and buy food, but they're in a desolate place, and their round trip to go and get food and to come back would not only cost a lot, but it would take twice as long as just sending them away to get their own. And a crowd of 5,000 men or 5,000 males, so by Jewish count, because the text specifically says males, not the generic men that could be inclusive, that maybe there was another 5,000 women and probably 10,000 children, so it might actually be a crowd of 20,000 plus. But what's the difference between feeding
50 or 500 or 5,000 or 20,000 when all you've got are a couple of hamburger buns and some lunch meat fish? They would have to have means to feed these people, but the crowd is fed. Jesus takes the loaves and the fish and he looks up into heaven and he says a blessing over them. And Joseph Fitzmyer says, quote, "It is impossible to not see the Eucharist in this action," unquote. My apologies to the learned doctor, but that may not be the case. I suspect he's bringing his Roman baggage to the text. We had a privilege to eat in several Jewish homes the first time that Kathy and I went to Israel. The first time, we ate in the home of a 45-year-old man whose wife and three children were killed by snipers on their way home from school. We were invited to go there and to encourage him in his grief. So you don't forget a dinner like that. When you drive down the exact same road that he drove down and they point out to you the exact same hillside from which the shots were fired, you never forget that. And that man took bread in his right hand and held it up. And he grabbed something else off the table, an apple or a pepper, I don't even remember which, and he held that up. And he asked God, he gave thanks to God, and he asked God to bless this food for its purpose in strengthening us to serve him. And that Sabbath, they had arranged a part of the dining room for family-style meal. And our tour director went to the head of the table and he took the bread in his right hand. And I don't know if that's particularly Jewish or if that's just happenstance. And he took something else in his left and he held them up. And he thanked God for the bread and he asked him to bless these gifts for the strengthening of us, his people, so that we would serve him with strength. And the third time was actually in Danny's home. He did the exact same thing. In other words, maybe we're just seeing a Jewish dinner, even though it's a picnic of 20,000 people. But it's the same thing. And as our tour host told us, we have done this ever since the Passover. And he said, and most of you Christians do this in your own home, and you got it from us. But, you know, there's just something wonderful about that, isn't there? How we see Jesus blessing the food over and over again. And is there just a little bit of a rebuke in all of that pattern, all that history in our meals on the go, in our hustle and bustle and not taking time to thank God for the daily things of life and using that moment of eating to be renewed in mission? That's the tradition. When our church tour group was in Israel, we stopped at a gas station cafe near Cana. Remember that? Most of it was outside. Some Orthodox men sat off to one side, and one of them took the bread and took something off the table and held it up. And we couldn't hear him, but we could see him pray. And then he broke the bread and gave it to his friend or brother or whoever, and they ate. Powerful tradition. So maybe it's just a Jewish dinner. Maybe it's not a prefiguring of the Eucharist. Maybe it's a model for every God-fearing person to pause and say thanks to God for the very basic things of life. To nourish our bodies, for every good gift comes from the hand of God, for which we are thankful. And to propel us, strengthened, for service. And 12 baskets are collected. The passage starts with the 12 sent out, and it ends with 12 baskets. Is that symbolic? I have no idea. I don't know what that means. I know a Roman poet living at the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote a poem, and he actually used this phrase, but it wasn't a poem, it was a satire. It was poking fun. He poked fun of Jews. And he's saying every Jew had his basket, which was intended for traveling. And so commentators pick this up, and they say, see, this is proof that they all had their baskets, whatever. No, in the first part, Jesus said, you don't bring any bag with you. You don't bring anything with you. So, I mean, the Roman poet even got the story wrong. And it's not just poking fun that every Jew has his basket of goods and carrying it on. What stands out to me is that the bread is five hamburger buns. The word for loaves in this setting would be little personal loaves, five of them. And the baskets, when they were picked up, were filled to the brim. Now, you take any size basket. Now, we're told that these baskets that they used to collect were the bigger baskets, probably 2.5 gallons worth. And so if you take a basket of that size and you put five hamburger buns and two pieces of fish, how much of the basket do you take up when you start? A quarter? An eighth? And then at the end, 12 of them are filled to the brim with the leftovers, and all the people are satisfied. You get the miracle, right? They picked up so much more than they had to start with. And again, commentators spin off on the allegation that the disciples learned so much more than they started with. Well, that's just life. We learn so much more as we go on. But five little hamburger buns and two dried fish fit in one basket with room to spare, and they collect 12 full baskets. That's astounding. Who can do that? Who can do that? Herod's question again, who is this? Who can take so little and make it so much? Who is this? How about the one who did it before? 600,000 people are complaining about manna every day. Oh, we got to eat this manna. Oh, manna again. We want onions. We want garlic. We want melons. We want meat. God says, okay, Moses, you can't handle this task alone, so let me appoint leaders, 70 leaders, to advise you and to handle all the griping. And then God says, I'm going to give the people meat for a month. Every single day you eat meat for a month. And quail blow in and they pile up 2.5 feet deep, about the depth of the fish in Peter's boat. And they're knee-deep in quail. And the people grumble, and God follows up the blessing of food with a plague of judgment because they grumbled. And the whole story becomes known by a town that means the graves of craving. It's not even known for the miraculous feeding. It's known as the graves of the craving. The lesson that's handed down for perpetuity is that craving something other than what God gives is very, very dangerous. God wants content people, and he has a problem with craving something that he in his wisdom chooses not to provide. Or think about the time that Elisha fed 100 men with 20 hamburger buns. So he had four times the number and way less people and a little raw grain, 2 Kings 4. First one, Numbers 11. Consider the sending of manna in Exodus 16, or think about the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, the feeding of the crowd, demonstrating time and time again that he is the Lord of creation who is present and he is in command. Jesus, the King, is in command, revealing himself as God and man. Jesus commanded the mission. Jesus provided for the mission. Jesus lays claim and models the unique role of God providing miraculously for his people. And we hear Calvin again and again and again. And when we were doing language learning, we used to call it a loop tape. We'd hear the same phrase over and over and over again. Well, now I pull out my phone and I listen to the same phrase of Elena saying, Grandpa, come! Grandpa, come! And I can hear the intonation of her words because it just keeps playing until I move on to the next frame. John Calvin says, we do not see God for Christ or speculation or information. We see him to know him. We don't stare at creation. We don't stare into the multitude of the stars to see them. That is not nearly sufficient. We behold the glories of creation to see the God who made it. So let's catch Calvin's intonation. Seeing Jesus as God causes us to worship him. Seeing Jesus as God changes us, transforms us, humbles us. How is it that God Himself has humbled Himself to take on human flesh? How is it that God Himself has humbled Himself to death on the cross? Who is this that would do that for you or me? It's a God who loves us and is bent on reconciling Himself to us. And He brings us, if necessary, kicking and screaming with heels dragging in the mud to His will, to His service. And how much more in recognition and obedience and willing hearts of worship and transformation. And God sets us on the path of being like Jesus. And we enter into a life of transformation, growing to be like Christ. To see Him, to worship Him, to love Him. To know in humility that God has opened our eyes and our heart to know Jesus. That God Himself has brought us through the musty coats and opened the backside of the wardrobe to an entirely different world. And God's revelation produces His fruit. He gives faith when we see the object of true faith. Jesus the Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world, King of all creation who rules forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for opening eyes and hearts and minds to see Jesus. To see Him as the God of creation who gives every provision that creation needs. To see Him as the God who works miraculously to demonstrate that He will care for His people in utter and utmost hardship. And to be brought to a point to worship Him. To think about Jesus as we're driving our cars and have songs spring into our heads. To think about Jesus and His miraculous salvation and to find attitudes change. To think about Jesus in a way that we are brought low and utterly and completely humbled. There is nothing in us that is left to say, well, what about him or what about her or what about this or what about that, because we are brought to the feet of Jesus. And to realize that You have lifted us up, that You have reconciled Yourself to us so that we might be reconciled to You. To realize that You have given us hope of newness and You have given us blessings of life everlasting. To realize that You have changed everything for us. So, Father, glorify Yourself in our living. Nourish us spiritually. Strengthen us for service. Bring praise from us to Your name through Jesus' name alone. Amen.